We just sang about Gethsemane, where our Lord began to suffer in a way. The way he suffered his whole earthly life, he was a man of sorrows. But here, in a sense, we could say the Father really began to lay our sins upon him, as we just sang in that hymn. And so I will read this morning verses 39 through 46 of Luke chapter 22. And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this account we have here from Luke regarding Jesus praying in Gethsemane, beginning to feel the weight of the wrath that was to come upon him for the sins of his people. And now we ask that you would open our eyes, that we might better understand this part of your word, and that we might better understand what our Savior endured for us, and that we might learn from his example in prayer this morning. Take the things of your word and write them upon our hearts by the working of your Holy Spirit. Grant us that Spirit in this hour, the one for whom Christ died, that we might have the Spirit of God to illumine our minds and to stir up our hearts and to strengthen us for obedience to your word according to the example of our blessed Savior. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. As I think back on Luke's gospel, I know there are a few passages, probably more than I remember, that I paused and preached more than one message on a specific account. This is a fairly brief account, about eight verses. However, it's a very rich part of the Word of God, full of much food for meditation, and full of good instruction for us. And so I want to conclude this third message, and what will be a series of three messages on this passage regarding Gethsemane, with today's sermon. But we have here in this passage that I read, Jesus' prayer on the Mount of Olives, or as we all know, at Gethsemane, even though Luke doesn't mention the name of the garden where Jesus prayed. And I won't give a full review, but I'll repeat something I've said in the last two messages, and that is in particular regarding verses 41 and 42, when we looked at Jesus' prayer to the Father. We're told in verse 41 that he knelt down and prayed, and verse 42 that he said in his prayer, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And as I said, there are two things that we should understand here as we come to this prayer of the Lord Jesus. And the first one is what the cup is And the cup, of course, was especially God's wrath against sin. We saw how that word cup is used that way in the Old Testament. And certainly that's the best way to understand it here. It's not just something neutral that Jesus is praying about his general lot in life, but he's praying about the lot that was his at this time that he was facing, enduring the wrath of God against himself as he hung on the cross in the place of sinners, in the place of his own people. That was the cup, the wrath of God against sin that would be poured out upon him. And the second thing to understand is this prayer, and specifically, your will be done. And this prayer, as well as Jesus' prayer about the cup being removed from him, was especially an expression of Jesus' humanity. As the Son of God, he obviously knew what the Father's will was. That was not a mystery to him. But he also knew what he felt as a man as he began to look over the brim of the cup of his Father's wrath that was about to be put into his hand and that he was going to have to drink himself. And as he did that, he shrank from it. But as I said, we must not think that Jesus, as a man, was unwilling to endure whatever the Father had for him. Remember that this is the point of his prayer here, that he will take whatever the Father gives him. But he's telling him, he's telling the Father what was going through his mind and heart as a man as he faced this cup. He shrank from it. Well, last time, we began to consider practical application from this passage, and I just grouped it under two headings. The first one was lessons related to Christ's sufferings. And as I said, much more could be said here, but there's good food for meditation here. I hope that this is a passage that will stay with your minds and hearts for years and years to come, if God spares your life. But we're going to come to much more of Jesus' sufferings here in the next chapters of Luke, or at least in the latter part of this chapter and then chapter 23. But the other thing we had lessons about was lessons regarding prayer. And let me just mention the three things I covered and then the one remaining thing I want to cover today. The first thing we saw was you should aim to pray as Jesus prayed. We need to remember that though he is unique as the Son of God and the Messiah, that nevertheless, we are empowered by the same Holy Spirit as the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to the same degree, certainly. He was given the Spirit without measure. However, we are empowered by the same Spirit. We're given the same Spirit. And therefore, we can, by God's help, by the Spirit's work, and should be willing, and we should aim to follow Jesus' example. And that's the point of my giving lessons on prayer. So you should aim to pray as Jesus prayed. Secondly, you should pray in times of need and temptation and distress. You should pray with a sense of urgency of the spiritual battle that we're in. And Jesus here pictures for us the intensity of the spiritual battle that he faced, but then that we face also. Remember how he urged his disciples to likewise on that night pray, watch and pray, that they would not enter into temptation. And we should pray with a measure of the earnestness that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, another lesson from Jesus' example here is that you should pour out your heart in prayer. We had a good example of that in Psalm 102 that we read at the first part of this service this morning. And we certainly have an excellent example in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is an excellent example of a man, of a believer, and we could say of a person in trouble pouring out his heart to God. And we should follow his example. But now for today, I have one last lesson regarding prayer, and it is that you should pray that God's will be done. That's what you should pray. You may not always pray it in words, but you should always pray it in your heart. And you should always be thinking that way as you pray. It's part of that petition in the Lord's Prayer. The third petition, the second petition, your will be done. The first petition is your kingdom come. And that petition is similar to this one. You don't have to pray every time you pray the words your kingdom come. But every one of your prayers as a Christian really should have that aim. It should have the goal of advancing God's kingdom. And you should have the attitude that if my prayer does not advance God's kingdom, if an answer to this prayer would not bring glory to God, then I really don't want to pray it. It should always be the aim of your prayer to glorify God and to seek his glory in your life and on this earth. And similarly with this petition, your will be done. We want God's will to be done, no matter what we pray, sometimes our prayers, because we do have the liberty to pray for things that are not specifically revealed in the will of God. And if we believe they're good things, it's right for us to pray them, and we should pray them, and that's part of pouring out your heart to God, telling God everything that's on your heart, telling God everything that you desire. But there's a lot of wrong thinking on this subject. There's a lot of unbiblical thinking, not just in the world, but even in the professing Church of Christ. And so I'm going to spend a whole message on this part, this one application, partly because I had one application left, and I didn't want to just gloss over it last time, but I knew I could easily expand it into a sermon. But one of the ways that we encounter wrong thinking on this subject is with what we call the health and wealth gospel. And that's basically the idea that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. That's why it's called the health and wealth gospel. And if you've never heard of it or heard preachers, I'm sure if you just found a religious broadcasting station or channel and started flipping around, you would find somebody who fits in this category. They want to tell you that if you're not wealthy, there's probably something you're doing wrong in your Christian life. Probably not living a life of faith or obedience, or maybe you just don't know how to pray with great faith. There's a passage in Psalm 103 that says that God forgives all your iniquities and he heals all your diseases. And some preachers will point out a passage like that and say, see, if you're sick, if you have some kind of disease, then you're not fulfilling God's will for your life. Because God's will is that if you're a Christian, a child of God, that you'll be healed. Or they might mention a passage like Proverbs 3, verses 7 and 8. And there Solomon wrote, fear the Lord and depart from evil. And so the implication is, as you go on to the next verse, it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So if you encounter someone who believes this, they might say to you, if you don't have health in your flesh and your bones are not strong, you have some kind of an illness or something like that, they might say, well, you know, you're probably not fearing the Lord and departing from evil in your life. Even if we look back in Luke, we see how Jesus taught in chapter 4 in verse 18 when he began his public ministry. He quoted from Isaiah 61. And he said that this passage from the Old Testament applied to him. He wanted people to know that as he began his public ministry. And so he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so such health and wealth preachers will seize on passages like this, or later on in Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 20, we have words about the Lord Jesus, but it concludes with some words of the Lord Jesus in verse 22. Beginning at verse 20 of Luke 7, we read, "When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many who were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" And so these preachers will say, this is what Jesus came to do. And this is what he did throughout his life. It's in the gospel accounts. He went about healing people. He made them better. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He enabled the lame to walk. This is what his ministry was about. This is what his life was about. This is what his works are about. By his stripes, his people are healed. They might quote that passage from Isaiah 53. During the course of his earthly life, we saw that he sent out the apostles. And when he sent them out, he didn't just send them out to preach, did he? He sent them out to heal people. Sent them out to cast demons out of people. And after he ascended into heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit of God. And he told the apostles that they were to still go out and preach. And when they went out and preached, they kept healing as well, just like Jesus did. Just like he had told them to do on their earlier preaching missions. That's what we see the apostles doing. And some of these preachers will say, well, see, since the Holy Spirit has been poured out, we still have the power of God. And the work of Jesus Christ is to heal those who are broken in any way, not just spiritually, but also physically. That's part of the work of redemption. And they'll quote a passage like James chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, where James instructs the elders of the churches to go to people who are sick and to pray for them. And then it says the prayer of faith will save the sick. It will heal them. So this is what some people say about how we are to understand the Word of God and how we are to understand the will of God for Christians, for all God's people. Well, that's a broad subject, isn't it? Whether gifts of healing are for now is another whole subject. But that's one of the false kinds of teaching that we find, the health and wealth gospel. And related to that is something called the Word of Faith movement. You look back at chapter 17 of Luke. You see some other teaching of the Lord Jesus about this subject of faith here. And so, in response to the apostles saying, Lord, increase our faith, we read, so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And so in this Word of Faith movement, they say we should understand that we have such power with God because the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And this is what the Lord Jesus taught here, that we can just say things to God and he'll do them. And that's how we should approach prayer. Some people will call this the name it and claim it mentality. I don't know if that's a positive thing that is used, or some people would use it maybe like I would in a more negative way, that we're just to name it and claim it. We just speak the word, and if we really have faith, it will happen. Sometimes you see people even speaking to problems or speaking to sins, like Jesus did to demons, and say, just be gone. Or certainly they would speak to God. But they say when you speak to God or you speak to these problems or something like that, you need to speak with authority, as if we tell God what to do, as opposed to simply making requests of God. That's the idea. So that if you believe these kind of things that I've been speaking about here for the last 5 or so minutes, if you believe these kind of things, you'd never pray like Jesus prayed. You'd never pray, "This is what I want, Lord. However, your will be done." Whatever your will is, you wouldn't pray that way. So as we consider this subject of praying that God's will be done, let's consider three things this morning. First of all, let's consider this matter I've just been discussing here, faith in prayer. Faith in prayer. Some people think if you pray, "Your will be done," then you really don't believe. You really don't believe that God will do what you ask. For instance, maybe you're afflicted with some disease or you have some injury and you just want it to go away. And you read in the gospel accounts how that happened with many, many people during the life and ministry of Jesus. They came across his path, or he came across their path, and he spoke a word. Or maybe he just touched someone, put his hand on them, and they were healed of some disease or problem or affliction that they may have suffered with for many years, maybe their whole life. And so you should have that kind of faith that God, when you go to him in prayer, will just answer your prayer like that. And I remember when I was a young man, I was brought up as a professing Christian. I was a Roman Catholic. I thought I was a Christian. I thought I believed the Word of God and so on. And I remember one time having an injury that was keeping me from being able to compete on an athletic team. And I remember every night praying over and over again that this pain would go away. I wanted to get out there on the field and I wanted to play. And I never heard of the health and wealth gospel or the word of faith movement, but I was asking myself, do I believe? Do I really believe? Maybe I don't believe. And I would try to pray more earnestly the next night. But you think to yourself then, well, if I pray, but I say God's will be done at the end of it, then maybe I really don't believe. People will tell you, you must have no doubt when you pray. That's why your prayer isn't being answered. You have doubt. You have to be like it says in James chapter 1. You have to ask in faith with no doubting. And you're saying, maybe that's the key. Maybe that's the clue. Otherwise, James himself says you're a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways, certainly unstable in this matter of prayer about that injury or about that disease. And they say that you must claim whatever you ask. Whatever your request is, you claim it. Don't just ask for it. Speak as though it's going to be done. And they speak in such a way that if you were to pray as Jesus did here, "Father, here's what I ask. Nevertheless, your will be done," then according to this way of thinking, you would not be praying in faith. And you certainly would not be praying earnestly. But let's ask the question, is that true of Jesus? He was praying very earnestly. So earnestly that he sweat drops of bloody sweat, as we saw. And it's really a matter of blasphemy to say that he was not praying in faith, isn't it? Jesus' example teaches us this. It's not either you pray in faith or you pray in submission to the will of God. It's both. You pray both. And you pray both to the nth degree. You pray with all the faith that God the Spirit enables you to pray with. And yet you also should be praying in full submission to the Word of God. You always pray in faith and in submission. But we're talking at this moment about faith in prayer. I'll come to submission later. Let's think of three great examples in the Bible of faith. The first one is not specifically regarding prayer, but it's a good example regarding this. Three great examples in the Bible. The first are going to be the three friends of Daniel, back in Daniel chapter 3. So let's turn there. Daniel 3, and we'll read verses 14 through 18. You know about these three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You know the temptation that they faced. They were going to be forced to bow down and worship the gold image of Nebuchadnezzar the king, probably at that time the greatest, most powerful king on the face of the earth. A very wealthy man, a very powerful man, and a man who put a lot of people to death if they didn't do what he said. So we read in verse 14, after he had made this, had this huge gold image of himself made, we read, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Now, would anyone question that these men had great faith? They had tremendous faith in God. They were great men of faith. And yet they went into that fiery furnace saying, "We don't know whether God will deliver us from this furnace or not." But they had great faith in God. If you don't know this story, you're thinking, how did it turn out? It doesn't really matter. Just like they said, it doesn't matter. Wouldn't change their faith one iota. Of course, it did turn out that God delivered them. But you see my point. And they teach us an important thing here about faith, and that is that we need, when we talk about faith, to differentiate two things: revealed truth and what we don't know. They knew what God had revealed, and they expressed that there in verse 17. We know about God, we know what his word says about him, and we know that the God we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He's able to do it. That's what the word of God revealed to them. But nothing in the word of God, and they didn't receive, obviously, any revelation at that point that God would save them from that fire. They hadn't received any revelation from God about that. If they had, they would have believed it. If they had received revelation that God would not spare them from that furnace, they would have believed that. And they still would have gone in with the same attitude, because they know God and they believe God and they trust God. But they didn't know, and that's the point. They believed everything God revealed to them, and here's one thing God had never revealed. It's not found in the Word of God. It wasn't found at that time. We know it because it's after the fact, that God would deliver them from that fire and that they would go into it and not even have their clothing burned or their hair singed. But that's what happened. They were great men of faith. And we're to be men of faith, women of faith, children of faith, just like that. If the Bible tells you something, you say, then I know that this is true and I believe it. And one of the things you know is true, that God can deliver you from any problem you ever get into in your life. And God can deliver you from any disease you ever contract in your life. And God can deliver you from any danger that you ever face. Whether it's on a busy highway or in a battlefield somewhere, what God can deliver you, you know that. And as a man of faith or a woman of faith or a child of faith, you believe that. And that's a lesson for us. I only have faith that something will absolutely happen if God has told me that. That's faith. Otherwise, it's a misplaced faith. If he said it, that this is going to happen or that is going to happen in his word, then I can stake my life on it. That's faith. And I am willing to die for what God's word says. But if I get sick someday, I am not willing to die for the fact that I will be healed. Why? Because God hasn't revealed that to me. That's the way we should think. I will stake my life on any assertion in God's written word, but not on anything not revealed there, such as the length of my own life. I don't know what it will be. I do know that the Bible says that everyone who is in Christ's hand can never be snatched out of it. Not out of his hand, not out of the Father's hand. I know that. I'm not afraid that if I'm saved, I will one day be lost. It will never happen. And it says in Romans chapter 8, at the end of the chapter, that nothing can separate God's people from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. I believe that. And there are many things that the Bible says that will happen in the end of this age, many things that the Bible says about God that are true, that if someone wanted to arrest me and threaten to put me in prison and threaten even to put me to death because of my belief in Jesus Christ about anything the Word of God says, I would just have to say, go ahead and do it. I'm willing to stake my life on it if the Word says it. But here's something I don't put faith in. That I will necessarily live 80 years. Because the Bible doesn't say that I will. I've lived 80, but I don't necessarily live 80 even. Let alone 80. I don't know. I might live 80, I might live 50. But I just don't know. But God knows. The things that the Word says, we can say, are absolute promises. If the Bible gives an absolute promise, we take it that way. That no one can snatch anyone out of Jesus Christ's hand. That's an absolute promise. But that you're going to live 80 or 80 or whatever it may be, that's not an absolute promise of the Word of God. I do believe, without any doubt or hesitation, that God can heal me of any injury I ever get or any illness I ever have. I believe he's forgiven my sins. Why can't he heal me of cancer? Why can't he deliver me from any trouble or trial I enter into in this world? That's the lesser thing compared to forgiving my sins. But also, like Jesus, we need to pray that God's will would be done. I know that he can deliver me from illness, but I just don't know that he will. And so what I do is I pray with all my heart, pouring out my heart to God, saying, Lord, you know, I now have contracted this disease. I remember in this church praying some years ago, we were praying for a woman with cancer. And at that time, she had daughters, none of whom were married. And I thought, this poor woman, She's not going to see her daughters married. She's lived, by God's grace, to see a couple of her daughters married, I think, at least, and lived to see a few grandchildren. But I remember thinking she might never see, and I would pray that. I said, Lord, I've had the blessing of seeing grandchildren, and I thought, why should this woman, not far from my age, not have that blessing? And I prayed earnestly. But I also prayed that God's will would be done. We should pour out our hearts in prayer, just as Jesus did. But we should also pray like Jesus, knowing that God can do all things, that He can do the thing I'm asking Him to do for that person or for myself. He can do it, and that He will do the best thing, because that we know also. But another example is Paul the Apostle. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Here's another man of faith, great faith, the Apostle Paul. And he was telling us here in 2 Corinthians 12, I'll read verses 6 through 10, he was telling us of a time of weakness in his life. But it wasn't a time of weakness of faith. I believe he prayed in the prayer he mentions here, probably with great faith. It wasn't maybe the best instructed faith, because he tells about something that God taught him at this time. But in 2 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 6, we read about the Apostle Paul. He says, "For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I speak the truth. But I forbear, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." We don't know what this thorn was. Many people presume it would be some kind of physical affliction. Let's assume it was. He says, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," Paul says, "most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And there's a lesson for us here. One of the lessons here is that God has other purposes behind our suffering. Paul certainly did not want to suffer. Maybe Paul was building an argument here that, Lord, well, if I have this affliction, it's going to prevent me from being able to minister most freely. I might not be able to preach as often. I might not be able to travel as far in my gospel ministries. I might be dogged by this problem for many years, and it might even cut my missionary career short. So he may have had all kinds of good reasons why he should be relieved of this thorn in his flesh. But God had other ideas. And that's the point. God has other purposes behind our suffering and even our death. Remember how the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 that he just wanted to glorify God. He said, whether by my life or by my death. Paul knew that he could be glorified. God would be glorified even by Paul's death. He wanted that. But one of the purposes here was that God wants to show through the suffering of his people that even if we are weak, he is not. So he uses our weakness to demonstrate his strength and his power and his grace and his goodness and his glory. And even if we die, here's another lesson. Even if we die, and this certainly was the Apostle Paul's attitude, God's kingdom will go on. He knew that God could use him. He mentions that in Philippians chapter 1. But he knew his kingdom goes on, and I think this was part of Paul's learning that lesson. Not only will his kingdom will go on, he will still get all the glory for it. even if any one of us, even if we're a preacher, even if we're an apostle, is gone. And certainly another lesson here in this passage is that God teaches us by denying us, kind of like with your kids. You like to give your kids things. You like to give them presents. You like to give them food to eat, etc., etc. But sometimes you have to teach them by denying them. They want to eat right now, not at dinner time, and you teach them to wait. Teach them to exercise a little self-control, a little self-discipline. Well, God teaches us those things too. Like Paul says here, I pleaded with the Lord, verse 8, 3 times that this thorn might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul may have known that truth. Paul could have answered a true and false test on whether God's grace is sufficient for him. But here, Paul was really learning that truth, and God was teaching it to him. It wasn't a lack of faith on Paul's part. He believed. So he poured out his heart. But God had other things to do here in this instance than just answer Paul's prayer. But it wasn't a lack of faith on Paul's part. And then, of course, we have the example of Jesus. And we have the example of Jesus praying in Gethsemane. And he prayed, Lord, this is what I want. Remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. He prayed in faith. There's no way around saying that Jesus prayed in faith. He prayed with more faith than any man has ever had. He's an example of faith to us. And he prayed, yet not my will be done. So we should look at these examples and not listen to people who tell you, no, you just don't have enough faith. Maybe you don't have enough faith. Maybe you're not praying in faith. But for you to pray like Jesus prayed does not mean you are not praying in faith. But then I said, secondly, I want to say something about triumph in prayer, and I'll just be brief about this. Some people think triumph is prayer is when you get what you ask for. You triumphed in prayer. And I would say, look at it this way. Triumph is not being delivered from a trial necessarily. You're in a trial, you're praying earnestly. That's not necessarily triumph in prayer. I think triumph in prayer is this, and we see this in Jesus' example in Gethsemane. It's persisting in faith and prayer and obedience throughout the duration of a trial. And then it's coming out of that trial, or even remaining in the trial perhaps, holding on to God and his truth. That's triumph in prayer. No matter what you have to endure, and no matter how greatly you suffer, that is triumph in prayer. Jesus still suffered in an agonizing way in the garden. And he got up from prayer knowing he was yet going to suffer in a greater way outside of the garden and outside of the city on Golgotha. But he triumphed in prayer. And so the way for us, brethren, to handle our trials, as we like to say, is to imitate Jesus. That is, we persist in believing, earnest, submissive prayer and obedience to God. That is the path to the glory of God. Whether he sees fit to answer our requests for deliverance from the trial or not. Think of Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. There was that night when he wrestled with God. He went into his prayer perfectly healthy, as far as we know, right? How did he come out of his prayer? Injured. So did he triumph in prayer? The Bible says he does, didn't it? The Bible says he did, doesn't it? The Bible says he struggled with God and prevailed. That's how God wants us to be. whether we're delivered from a certain temporal, worldly affliction or not. And that's part of the lesson of the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane, triumph in prayer. But then thirdly and finally, we learn about submission in prayer. And I could add under this same heading, contentment in prayer, or contentment through prayer. But we learn about submission and contentment in prayer. Submission means you recognize that God is sovereign and that God is in control. You recognize that you are the subject of the king. You are not the king. And you are not the person who tells the king what to do, and he better do it. You're the subject of the king. We submit to God. And if you recognize that that is the way it is, that that's the arrangement, God is the king, we are the subjects, then you're thankful even that you can present your requests to him. And you simply bow to his desire. And we need always to pray this way. As I said, whether we use the words or not, your will be done, Father. That's the way we pray, that God's will would be done. And we always need to be content. That is, we remain calm. I'm not saying that's not contradicting that you can pray earnestly as Jesus did. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying when you're content, you can pour out your heart to God as he did and then be calm, be at peace, and not be anxious. That's contentment. Regardless of what God does or doesn't do in answer to your specific request. There's a saying about how God answers prayer. You probably have heard this. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, sometimes he says not now. We have brethren sitting here this morning who have cancer in their bodies. They know they have it. There are other physical afflictions that people sitting here have. They go through serious trials. You look at those trials, they can say they're primarily outward trials. Maybe they're financial, maybe they're physical. They'd love God to remove those trials. They pray that way. We have loved ones who suffer. We wish they didn't suffer. We have loved ones who die. Some here have suffered the loss of loved ones recently. We have many other trials. What you are to do when you're in a trial is you pray. And when you pray, you pour out your heart to God like Jesus poured out his heart. And then you submit to his will. And then you rest in it like Jesus did. That's submission in prayer. Jesus is a model of it. He's a perfect example of it. And we learn, brethren, that God often teaches us in a crucible. A crucible is a container that's made out of a substance that can resist intense heat. The thing that's inside it can't resist that intense heat, so you're trying to melt down that thing and change the form of it or the makeup of it or something like that, or you're trying to put two kinds of metals together or whatever. But the crucible is the thing that it can endure intense heat and not crack or crumble or melt itself. And sometimes that's what our trials are for us. God puts us in a crucible. We're not the container. We don't feel like we can endure anything that God throws at us, but we're like the metal inside. In a trial, you are in the crucible. You are not resistant to the heat. But just as a crucible is used to change metal and make it more useful, your trials do that to you, the child of God. That's one of the things trials are for, and God often teaches us in a crucible. And that's what was happening here with Jesus. Remember, we saw that already. Let's look at that passage again. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9. Speaking, perhaps about more than just this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, but certainly and at least about that prayer. It says about the Lord Jesus Christ that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The God-man learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You say, how could God learn? Remember, I said it's because of his humanity that we read this kind of a statement here. As a man, he was still growing and learning even up to this time. And then it says in verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus was in a crucible at this time. It was an intense battle for him. It was a serious battle. It was the final preparation for the Messiah in getting ready to carry out his work. That's what was going on here. So as I said, he now, after this, had full awareness of what his cup would contain. And he had complete agreement with the Father and a complete embrace of what God was calling him to do and a complete submission to the Father's will as a man. But this passage here is how the Holy Spirit summarizes this event for us. And brethren, we should look at Jesus in Gethsemane and we should think this way. If he had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered, how much more do I? How much more? Jesus prayed and he taught us how to pray. Your will be done, Father. The issue is not just that God would remove this thing from me. And the issue is not, if I have enough faith, God will take the problem away. God will take the illness away. God will take the trial away. That's not it. J.C. Ryle comments on Jesus' words here, your will be done. He says, the language used by our blessed master in this place shows exactly what should be the spirit of a believer's prayer in his distress. Like Jesus, he should tell his desires openly to his heavenly Father and spread his wishes unreservedly before him. Pour out his heart. Pour out your heart. Ryle goes on, but like Jesus, he should do it all with an entire submission of will to the will of God. He should never forget that there may be wise and good reasons for his affliction. He should carefully qualify every petition for the removal of crosses with the saving clause, if thou be willing. And he should wind up all with the meek confession, not my will, but thine be done. He's not saying you have to say that in every prayer, but you should think it in every prayer and mean it in every prayer. And then Ryle goes on. He says, submission like of will like this is one of the brightest graces which can adorn the Christian character. It is one which a child of God ought to aim at in everything if he desires to be like Christ. But at no time is such submission of will so needful as in the day of sorrow. And in nothing does it shine so brightly as in a believer's prayers for relief. He who can say from his heart, when a bitter cup is before him, not my will, but thine be done, has reached a high position in the school of God. If you've been a Christian for long, you already know these things I've said today. You've experienced them. Maybe you need to be reminded of these lessons. John Newton has that hymn where he said he learned this lesson. He asked the Lord that he would grow in this grace and that grace, and God was answering his prayer. He didn't answer it the way John Newton thought. God wanted to just, you know, Newton wanted God to just, he asked for humility, and God take him, when he woke up the next day, to the place where he was a much humbler man than he was that day. But God was pleased to do it in a different way, blasted all of his gourds, took things that he depended on, and found joy in, away from him. That's how he taught him. That's how he gave him the answer to his prayer. And we learn those things. You're praying that God will deliver you from a trial or God will deliver someone you know. Keep praying. Pray in faith and pray that God's will be done. Your will is not being done. You always know that God's is. You always know that. See, but now I have broken gourds all over the place. And they're messy. And they're not useful. God's will is being done, isn't it, brethren? His will is being done. Sometimes we pray for our children that God would save them. We pray earnestly because maybe they've gone for a time, they've left home and they're not saved, and they're walking in all kinds of terrible sins. And so you pray earnestly. We understand. We heard this from Pastor Waldron's preaching on Elijah a week and a half ago. And he said, sometimes when we pray things, bad things happen in answer to our prayers. For instance, Elijah prayed, we're told in the Bible, that it would not rain for 3.5 years. And when he prayed that prayer and God answered it, a lot of people suffered. A lot of people died. We're told that Jezebel massacred a bunch of the Lord's prophets as a result of his prayer. And so you pray that God will save your child who's wandered into deep sin and gone long. You don't know what God might do in answer to that prayer. And some of it is not going to be pretty. And some of it is not going to be happy. And maybe God won't even save your child. But pray earnestly and pour out your heart in prayer and be like an athlete that they say, he left it all out on the court or he left it all out on the field. Leave it all there in the prayer closet, brethren. But trust in God. You know that he will always be faithful. You know that he will always do good. You know that he will fulfill every good purpose of his. You know he will save every one of his elect. And you know that, as it says in Psalm 91, even if you have cancer, even if you break bones, you know that it's true what the scripture says, that he will not allow you to break your toe, stub your foot against a rock, but the angels will bear you up. That means in the end, as a child of God, he will bring you safely to glory, come what may. That's our God. And we should believe in him with all our heart, and that he will do all that he says. And we should have the submissive hearts that will say, not my will, but your will be done. Well, let's pray that God will take his truth and write it on our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take that word and bring forth fruit from it in our lives. When we look at the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we realize we fall so far short of his example in prayer. But we do believe in him. We do believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and that Spirit has been given to us. And so we ask, Father, that you would help us to pray in the Spirit, help us to pray in faith, and help us to pray with true submission to your will, and help us to believe that your carrying out that will, as you have ordained from before times eternal, will bring great glory to you. However dark our path may be in this life, whatever pains we have to endure, whatever trials we have to suffer, help us to suffer as Jesus did, pouring out our hearts to you, and believing in you who are able to deliver us from death. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.